Easy chapter to handle this morning. So you pray for me while I preach, and I'll pray for you while you listen, and we'll try and get something out of this together. It's a great chapter in the Bible. In fact, it's probably one of the most profitable chapters for a Christian, just from a practical standpoint. There's not much doctrine in it. Some parts of the Bible are doctrine. They're going to teach you about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the deity of Christ, atonement, you know, justification, so on and so forth, punishment, rewards. Those are doctrinal parts of the Scriptures. The Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. So, every scripture verse has one of four uses, you could say, sometimes more than one. Sometimes doctrinal passages also can be a reproof to you, or it can be instruction in righteousness, but this definitely falls in that last category. This chapter, Romans chapter 14, is instruction in righteousness. This has to do with an aspect of Christian living that I would venture to say most of us in here struggle with. We're going to be talking about a subject in chapter 14 that I know hits every single one of you and me. It's something that many times as Christians we have a hard time with. Because we're going to talk this morning about those things, gray areas, I don't know what else to call them, the areas in our Christian life where we don't have clear commandment from God concerning it. There's some things in the Scriptures that you can't really point to a specific verse that says, you know, yay or nay for that issue. There are some things you almost have to read between the lines. There are things that we don't have clear, direct instruction from God on it. And those are usually the things that Christians end up fighting over. Those are usually the things that somebody has a conviction about, and somebody else doesn't have a conviction about that. And so the one with the conviction fights with the one who doesn't have a conviction about that. And a lot of churches have been split over these kind of things. So this morning, bear with me. This will not be a smooth ride today. Not for me either. So it's a difficult subject. It's not that it's to be avoided. It's something we need. We really need. It's just that we're going to be talking about some things that some people consider non-essentials. All right? These are not really issues big enough to even be worried about. And yet, those are usually the things that destroy churches. Nobody usually is destroyed. A church is never destroyed over the deity of Christ. Usually it's destroyed over something that two people have a disagreement over. Some area of Christian living and they don't agree, can't see eye to eye, and before long it becomes a problem. And many churches have been hurt because they don't know the biblical way of solving these things. Now, the things that we're going to teach this morning apply for a church, but they also apply in personal relationships. And actually, if you're having some struggles in your marriage, although this is a message for a church and how to handle things within a church, but these things also apply to how to handle things within a marriage. Because there's a lot of times you and your wife are not going to agree over things. And it might not even be serious things. It could be little things. Well, how do you handle those little disagreements? Is there a principle to follow? Is there some sort of instruction from God on exactly what we're supposed to do in those circumstances? Yes, there is. And Romans chapter 14 is that chapter. So, to me, this is probably going to be one of the most profitable chapters for you as a Christian personally, if you'll take heed to it. And I'm going to do something we don't often do here. I want to, at the start of this, read the whole chapter. And maybe even a part of chapter 15, because the subject continues into chapter 15 all the way down to verse number 7. You can tell that because if you'll notice chapter 14, verse 1, it talks about receiving someone, meaning accepting somebody into your fellowship. you know, allowing someone to be a part of our little circle here, you know. Who's acceptable, who's not acceptable? Who do you allow into your circle of friendship and fellowship, right? So verse number 1 talks about who to receive. And notice in chapter 15, verse 7, it's still talking about the same thing. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So you kind of have from chapter 14, verse 1, all the way down to 15, verse 7, the same subject. All right? Now, watch your Bible. All right? Look upon your Bible. Okay? You don't need to be looking at me or anybody else. You have a Bible in front of you. And God wants you to see this. All right, so don't get antsy. We're going to read the whole passage. All right, we're going to start at chapter 14, verse 1. And you know what? Just to keep everybody awake, how about we do this? How about we let the men read 2 verses, then the ladies read 2 verses. Then the men read 2 verses, then the ladies read 2 verses. All right, that way I know you're still with me on this thing. All right, because if I read this around about verse number 7 or 8, half of you are going to doze off. All right. So, men, we're going to start. We'll do the first 2 verses. Then ladies do 2 verses. Then men do 2 verses. All right? And so let's begin. All right. Chapter 14, verse 1. Men, you and I on the first 2 verses. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another, who is weak, eateth herbs. Despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath... Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Men, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Let us not, therefore, judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. And we'll stop right there. Let's pray. Father, help us now as we look into your word. I pray for the help and direction of the Holy Spirit of God. Minister to your church this morning, Lord. Send us home with a truth in our hearts, Lord, that will help us, that will strengthen us, that will make this church stronger and knit us closer together because of your counsel, Lord, because of your word. And again, Lord, even as we go through this, although this is a message for Christians in particular, Lord, if there should be someone here this morning who does not yet know you as their Savior, Lord, may they begin to understand, may they see the wisdom of God, and may they see the sacrifice and the love of God, and may they see what Jesus Christ provided for every one of us, that we might have not only eternal life, but Lord, abundant life in this world, a happy life, a joyful life, a blessed life. Thank you for these things, Lord, and we pray that you would teach this church this morning and reach the lost this morning for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, you know what? If you were listening at all as we went through those verses, you've already gained a blessing already, haven't you? Man, there's some tremendous practical advice in there on how to get along when we disagree. How to still love each other when we have a difference of opinion, right? We have differences of opinion. This whole passage here is about people that have differences of opinion. Things that you should eat or shouldn't eat. Days that are should be honored above other days. Now, those are the two examples given here, but they represent those kinds of things where in the New Testament, we're reminded again and again that we are not under the law, but we are under grace. Now, let's look first of all at the examples given here, and then I want to give you about 15 more that are a little more modern, things that meat and holy days are not things that probably in here we're going to disagree over, unless you're a vegetarian and you don't like it when I have a steak or something like that. All right, that might be a problem for you. But this tells us how to treat one another when we disagree over things like that. How should we feel about one another? It's obvious there's one thing in this passage that we should not ever do. What is that? Judge. Judge. You know what that means? Come to a conclusion in your heart as if if you've already set up a jury inside of you and you've looked at all the evidence and you come to the conclusion in your heart, that guy's not very spiritual because he doesn't have the same opinion about things as I do. You know what that is? That's wicked. That is as wicked. That's the thing that ruins churches. When one of us gets on our spiritual high horse and we look around at somebody that doesn't have the same opinion about things as we do, and we judge them. And of course, they in turn judge us because, you know, they don't have those convictions, but somebody else does. So they judge that person as being self-righteous. They're a Pharisee. They're legalistic. They're too strict. They don't have liberty. Blah, blah, blah. You know what this Bible tells me and that passage tells me? I'm supposed to love you. I'm supposed to find a way to be at peace with you. It doesn't mean that my opinion of things has to be your opinion of things. Now, when it comes to doctrine, absolutely. When it comes to the cardinal doctrines of this book, when it comes to the things that are eternal and matter, then those things we have to be in agreement on. But there are a lot of little gray areas in the Christian life that we don't necessarily have to agree on. Now, two are mentioned in this chapter just as an example. It doesn't mean that these are the only two. But apparently these were big issues back then. The church in Rome had a lot of Jews in it. as did many of the churches. In fact, wherever Paul went, remember, even among the Gentiles, where was the first place he would go when he went into any town? He'd head right for the synagogue. Because his heart, now God had sent him out to win Gentiles to Christ, but he still had a heart for his people, and he would always go first to the synagogue. And in many of these cities, the Jews got saved along with the Gentiles, and now you've got Jews and Gentiles in the same church. And in the past, for all these centuries before this, they didn't get along, they didn't fellowship, they didn't see eye to eye, they had nothing in common, they were completely separate. Now they're in the same congregation. They got to learn how to get along together. And many times the Jews had, because of the law, they had restrictions on their diet. There were things they couldn't eat, things they couldn't touch, places they couldn't go, stuff they couldn't do. Why? The law said, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. On the other hand, you got Gentiles that don't have any of those laws. They're just eating everything, doing everything, going everywhere. So somewhere in this vast, you know, gulf that separates these two groups, God is showing them how to get along together. Right? Obviously, you have to be on the same page when it comes to the doctrine of the Bible. Right? When the things about Jesus Christ, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ, the atonement, how does one get saved, that sort of thing. What is the local church? Those are doctrinal issues. But many parts of the Bible don't deal with doctrine. They deal with our behavior. They deal with our attitude toward one another. They deal with just loving each other. They deal with just being patient. You know, understanding each other. Chilling out sometimes as a Christian. You know, many Christians don't know how to chill out. I mean, they're riding so many hobby horses, and they got so many, you know, convictions, that anybody who doesn't share the same convictions with them is Antichrist. And probably going to go to hell as far as they're concerned. Knock it off. Knock it off. This chapter tells you how to knock it off, right? I told you this. I told my wife this morning, I do not want to preach this chapter. I want to skip. I want to go right to chapter 15. Because I know I'm going to hit somebody's little pet issue here this morning. I know I'm going to hit some of mine. I'll be honest with you. I'm going to hit some of mine. I listed them too. Just so I'm being fair. I'm going to hit some of my issues. You're going to hear them. All right, but the two examples given in this chapter are, was it right to eat meat or not? Now, in this case, it's not talking about whether you should be a vegetarian or not. But the issue was, and it's discussed elsewhere in the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 discusses it in more detail, but the Jews felt it was a horrible thing to eat meat that had previously been offered to idols. Because in those days, remember, the Gentiles had many idols. They had all kinds of these false gods. And in the temples of those false gods, they would bring food offerings to those gods. I mean, they would bring fruits, vegetables, they would even bring meat and set it in platters before the image of their god. Well, obviously, the god, you know, that god with a small g, that demon, that spirit was not going to climb down and eat that food. And so being practical, you know, being businessmen, they would the next day sell that food in the marketplace. And so the Jews thought this was the most horrible thing in the world to eat meat. And there it doesn't just mean, because the Bible doesn't always, when it says meat, just mean flesh. It can mean food of any kind, because in Genesis chapter 1, God gave to Adam and Eve the fruits of the tree for their meat. It was their food. So when the Bible's talking about flesh, it says flesh. When it's talking about food, sometimes it says meat, but it can mean grain. Like in the Old Testament, the Jews had a meat offering to the Lord. It did not consist of flesh. It consisted of flour. It was grain, but it was called a meat offering, right? So it wasn't called a flour offering. So meat means food, but it could mean flesh. But in this case, the context is the Gentiles were bringing food. They would set it before their gods, and the next day the food is being sold in the markets. So they said, oh no, you can't eat that. You can't eat that meat. You can't eat that food because that was offered to an idol god. That was offered to some pagan demon god, and now you're going to put it on your table and you're going to eat that. Well, some had a problem with that, and some didn't have a problem with that. So this chapter tells you how to deal with that. Let's look at a couple of verses on that issue. It says, verse number 2, for one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Now that sort of tells you that if you're a vegetarian, that's not a strength. God bless you. God bless you. We're having a barbecue right after church today. No, I'm saying, if you're convicted about that and you say, well, you know what, I can't eat meat. Okay, that's fine. You're entitled to that. Praise the Lord. God bless you. God bless you. I can't judge you for that. If I judge you for that, I'm wrong. But if you judge me for having a hamburger, you're wrong. The issue here is, don't judge each other. Just chill out. If somebody wants to eat meat, let them eat meat. If somebody says, I want to eat Brussels sprouts and broccoli the rest of my life, brother, God bless you. Then you eat that the rest of your life and have fun. But you can be right with God eating your Brussels sprouts and broccoli, and I can be right having my barbecue sandwich. It's okay. Even pork. I mean, there are some I know say, you know, that's a filthy animal. It scrounges on the earth. And even in the Old Testament, under the law, they wouldn't eat that pork. Well, you're not under the law. Now, I'm not saying everything you put in your mouth is good for you. You got to use wisdom. You have a steady diet of Cheetos the rest of your life, and you're going to be pretty sick. All right, so you have to use some common sense and use wisdom. But when it comes to it being a spiritual matter, forget that. If you think it makes you a better Christian because you don't eat pork, then you're wrong. If I want to have pork, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and I'm okay with that, and God's okay with that, guess what? I'm fine. I can't judge you for not doing that, and you can't judge me for doing that. You understand? That's what this chapter is saying. One thinks it's okay, and one doesn't think it's okay. There was a problem of this in the churches, and Paul is telling them how to handle this. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And despise here doesn't mean to hate. The Bible defines its own terms. To despise means to diminish in your mind, to lowly esteem another person. Doesn't mean hate them. To despise. The Bible says when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he despised the shame. That didn't mean he hated the shame. Just means he didn't put any importance and any value on it. To despise someone means to put no importance on them. Yeah, you just, you know, mark them off, set them on the side. They're not important. So, and sometimes we do that with people who don't share the same convictions that we have. In a minute, I'm going to list a bunch of convictions. I'm going to make half of you mad in here. I know I am. But there are things that we separate ourselves, even in the body of Christ, we separate ourselves based on our convictions about this or that. Things that aren't really biblically black and white. But when it comes to those things that aren't biblically like black and white, now if somebody doesn't believe that Jesus is God, okay, that's reason for separation. Right? We can't really have a lot of good fellowship if you don't believe that my Savior was truly God. The Bible makes it clear that's black and white. If you don't believe that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the whole world and died and rose again and went to heaven and is coming back again, then it's going to be kind of hard for us to have fellowship. Can two walk together except they be agreed? So that's talking about those big issues, those big doctrines that are important that we have to all be of one mind and one heart on. But there's a lot of things, you might like chocolate ice cream and I like vanilla, and we can still walk together. We can walk to the ice cream store together. And you can have your ice cream and I can have mine. We don't have to be agreed on that. Well, we can walk together even though we disagree. So that verse, you know, can't blow that verse out of its context. It doesn't mean that we have to agree on absolutely everything. We got to agree on the things that we have to agree on, the important issues. But there are a lot of things in the Christian life are not as important as we make them. We make them important. We make them too important. We make them so important that we'll break fellowship with other people over them. And that's wrong. That's not the way Jesus Christ did it. That's not the way your Savior did it. So one example here was meat. Verse 3 again. Let's read it. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. All right, so for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holding up, for God is able to make him stand. So meat is one thing. That was an issue. That was a problem in the churches. And the other issue was, remember, these are mostly congregations made up of Jews who were formerly under the law, under Judaism. They're now saved. They're trying to learn how to live as Gentiles in a sense. But the Gentiles are trying to have fellowship with men and women who for generations have known nothing but Moses and the law and restrictions and commandments and holy days of the year, right? You've got all those feast days, got the Passover, you've got all these days of obligation, you've got the Sabbath day, right? The Jew is used to on the Sabbath day, every Saturday, he can't work all day long, he can't do anything. So now you have these guys who are getting saved out of that. They're coming into this New Testament kind of Christianity, which does not have the law hanging over it as bondage. And you've got Gentiles, which don't know anything about the law. And so they've got a lot of, and I wouldn't say liberty, but they've got probably a lot of excess in their lives. And you've got two groups of people trying to figure out how to love each other and how to live together and minister and serve together. And so the other issue in those churches was the regard of certain days as being holier than other days. Obviously, which day is a Jew going to consider to be holier than any other? Saturday, the Sabbath. Well, no such commandment is given to the New Testament church. But you got a bunch of people who have, for 1,000 years, have had a special sensitivity toward the Sabbath, the Saturday. So now, in the New Testament, Paul gives no such commandment for Christians. So what's the instruction for this? It says, one, verse 5, one esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. In other words, don't fight with one another. If the one decides, well, Saturday's my day, and I just feel I'm going to keep that unto the Lord, fine, go ahead. It's not a commandment from God, but if that's what you feel like you need to do, then you go ahead. But the Gentiles didn't have any particular regard for any day. They were all the same. Now, it makes practical sense, and there's biblical reasons for why we meet together on a Sunday. I mean, we do it primarily because in honor of the day the Lord arose. He came up on a Sunday. He came out of the tomb on a Sunday. And in the example in the book of Acts was the believers gathered on the first day of the week. That's Sunday. But do we have to? No. If we decided for necessity's sake that Tuesday worked out better for us to have church, would there be anything wrong with that? Not a thing. We'd be absolutely okay. If we wanted to have church on Tuesday, we haven't made God mad. We haven't violated anything in the Bible. There isn't any special, like, spiritual sacredness to this day, the first day of the week. It's the day that this church gets together. Now, there has been, I mean, I was born here on Staten Island, like many of you, but when I was a young man, a young boy, my family moved away. My dad was from a country boy from Oklahoma. And he moved away. He didn't like New York. He thought all my relatives were gangsters. And so we moved away. I grew up in Ohio, kind of like, rural Ohio. And out there, everything was closed on Sunday. You couldn't go to a grocery store, a restaurant. They had something in Ohio at that time, or at least in our town, called the Blue Laws. Everything shut down on a Sunday. So I grew up, my parents always used, you couldn't do anything on Sunday. You just sat and thought about Jesus all day long. I mean, you weren't supposed to turn the TV on. We didn't turn the TV on. You didn't cut the grass. You couldn't go to the store. There wasn't any store to go to. You didn't do anything. You didn't go play football. You didn't go out with your friends. It was like it was the Lord's day. And that's, the Lord's day. And so you just kept that day holy unto the Lord. Now, I wasn't saved at the time, so it made me sick to my stomach to have to be restricted like that. But I understand, It was that old-fashioned Midwestern conviction based on the Old Testament. When the Old Testament, the Jews had one day that was holy unto God all day long. And so it sort of became, Sunday kind of became the Christian Sabbath. But is that, now, if you want to cut your grass on Sunday, have you sinned against God? No. No. There's some of you have to work on Sunday. Can't avoid it. Have you sinned against God? No, you haven't. I mean, obviously don't let something come between you and the assembly of the saints together. Don't forsake the assembling of the saints together. That would be wrong. But if we chose to worship on Tuesdays, then figure out a way to adjust your schedule so that you can be a part of this. But there's nothing sacred about Sunday. Is it a good principle just to give God one whole day in your week? Yeah, nothing wrong with that. That'd be a blessing. It'd probably be a blessing. It would just be, in a practical way, it'd be a blessing to you if you just spent a whole day thinking about the Lord. Give Him the whole day. Spend it in fellowship. You come to church in the morning, find some other Christians in the afternoon to go have lunch with, maybe fellowship around the things of God. But it's not a commandment that you got to do that. There might be a day when after church, I want to go see a football game or go see a baseball game or something like that. Believe me, I haven't sinned against you even if you think I'm not spiritual. There's supposed to be some liberty here and some grace with one another. I knew this wasn't going to be a rah-rah, hallelujah, jump up and down kind of a message, because we're not really talking about clear-cut issues. This may hit each one of us in a different way. But in this chapter, we're dealing with meat and the recognition of one day being holier than another, the Sabbath in particular, and probably feast days. Probably every Jew who was saved, every time it came around to the Passover, they're getting nervous. Because there's no Passover observation, you know, no observance of the Passover within the New Testament church. I bet every saved Jew in that church was getting a little antsy, like, well, you know, maybe we got to do something here. So, and I'm sure the ones that felt like, well, we need to do something, kind of judge the ones that didn't feel like doing anything. So there's a division like that. And that sort of a thing breeds contempt for one another. It hurts a church. We're not supposed to be that way with each other. Let's talk about some things, I guess, that we could more easily recognize. And might even be issues in here. All right, here's where you get mad at me. Should a Christian smoke or not smoke? You don't have to answer these questions. So I'm going to write down who answers. No. All right, should a Christian smoke or not smoke? Should a Christian work on Sunday or not work on Sunday? Should he cut his grass on Sunday? Should he go to a ball game on Sunday? Should a Christian have a Christmas tree or not have a Christmas tree? See, I told you, I'm giving you my issues too. Now, personally, I hate the thing. Christmas tree makes me sick. I hate it. But if you love it, you know what? I got to love you too. If you want to have a Christmas tree, have 10 of them. Put one in every room. I don't care. I hate the Christmas tree. My wife loves a Christmas tree. I had to learn some charity. I had to come down off my high horse and learn, all right, I love this woman. I don't like that tree, but I love this woman. If she wants to have a tree, she can have a tree. Do you know what? In the eyes of God, I know for some of you, it's an abomination. It's a Baal pole. I know what the verses say. I can take you to the verses. I've done it. I think I spent a whole Sunday here years ago. Didn't I? I spent one whole Sunday here preaching on a Christmas tree. Preaching on why everybody in this church should not have one. Now listen, as a pastor of this church, I can tell you this. We're not ever having one up here. All right. Because God's given me the responsibility and I can make those decisions. Thank you very much. But what you do in your life, in your home, is your liberty. Put it up and invite me and I'll have dinner and we'll open presents around it or whatever you want to do. Now, that's some growth on my part. I'll admit that. But what I'm saying, I've learned a lot since I married this woman, I'll tell you that. But charity, liberty, grace, consideration, love for one another, right? These are the things that people end friendships over. It's ridiculous. It really is ridiculous. Here's some others. I made a few of you mad. I'll get the rest of you now. All right? Should a woman wear pants? All right? Some disagree with us on that. There's some in here that feel, well, it's not spiritually, you know. We've even had churches and preachers judge us. There are some that probably wouldn't feel comfortable coming here to our church because there's some that feel a woman should be in a dress 24/7, all the time. as a matter of modesty, as a matter of, you know, sometimes they go back to the Old Testament law where it says that a man shouldn't put on that which pertaineth to a woman, and a woman shouldn't put on that which pertaineth to a man. And if that's going to be your justification for that, then it also says that you're not supposed to blend fabrics together. You're not supposed to put wool with linen. And if you want to go down that road, then everybody in this room is in sin because you're not supposed to mix wool and linen together. You're not. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff under the law that you weren't allowed to do. So now I'm not saying right now whether it's right or wrong. I'm saying right now it's neither right nor wrong. That's what I'm saying. It's a matter of personal conviction. But don't beat me over the head with your personal convictions, and I won't beat you over the head with my personal convictions. We're supposed to have some charity, some liberty, some grace with one another. And I'm going to tell you in a second why. All right, but first, let me see if I can get the rest of you mad. Should a Christian go to the movies? And I don't have to answer these, because believe me, maybe in this room we're all in agreement on this thing, but out there in the Christian world at large, these are controversial things. There are people that would separate us from their fellowship over whether we have pants on our women or whether we allow our young people to go to movies or whether we go to movies. Should a Christian go to the movies? Should a Christian listen to worldly music? Should I listen to hymns all day long? Or is it right or is it wrong for a Christian to listen to classical music, contemporary music, country music? Now, I'm not saying yes, no, right, wrong. I'm not saying it. I'm just asking you this question. How do you decide those things? Where do we draw the line with one another? Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, I know how I'm persuaded about those things. I know clearly how I'm persuaded. There's no confusion in my mind. But you're not in my mind. You're not in my brain. You're not me and I'm not you. All right? So what is the rule or what is the law concerning music? All right? Should a Christian just listen to Christian music all the time? Can a Christian ever listen to classical music, country music, folk music, rock music, rap music, easy listening, romantic music, rhythm and blues, hip hop, techno? I don't know what all the genres out there, right? It's a whole bunch of stuff. Now there's new ones like every day. I don't even know what they are now. Somebody says, are you into such and such? I don't even know what you're talking about. I never heard of that before. But some would say, you're going to hell. You know, all right, well, I'm going to give you some guidelines. I'm not leaving you in the dark here. This chapter gives you the guidelines for making those decisions. All right? But there's no commandment one way or the other. You can't point me to a verse in here that tells you what kind of music to listen to. I wish we could. We'd have it written on the walls of our church, you know. But there's no commandment in here that tells you what kind of music to listen to. Should a Christian have a TV? Hey, do you know what? There's a large portion of Christianity out there that thinks it's carnal to have that thing in your home, the idiot box. Well, I think if you have one, you ought to use some wisdom. I don't think you ought to be a fool and sit in front of it and waste hour after hour after hour soaking it up. But is it right or wrong to even have one? Is a Christian without a TV a more spiritual Christian than one who has a TV? It's a good question. Is a Christian that goes to the movies more spiritual and more godly than one who doesn't go to the movies? Is he more spiritual and godly than one who does go to the movies just because of the fact that he goes or doesn't go? Should a Christian go to Broadway shows and concerts? Should a Christian go to the opera? How do we decide these things? What's the guideline? Is there a guideline in here for us to go by? Yeah, The chapter gives us some guidelines when it comes to these things. Here's four things that you can keep in mind when trying to decide these things. And also in these guidelines are how to treat others who come to a different conclusion than you come to concerning some of these things. First thing, right here in the chapter, none of us know everything. Remember that. None of us know everything. There's nobody in here that knows it all. Not even me. Not even Pastor Dean. I can think of a few others, you know, I should say that, but because some think they know everything. But none of us know everything. And even the things that we think we know, we don't understand them even completely as we should. Even the stuff that you could say, oh yeah, I know that, I understand that. I guarantee you don't understand it like you ought to. You don't understand every aspect and every side of every issue. You and I don't even understand the basic doctrines in their full and complete sense. We're still learning. Or else we would have just stopped reading, you know, when we got to that point, bing, you know, the light goes off and you're there, you've arrived, and now just wait for the rapture. No need to read, no need to study, no need to pray, no need to search, you know, you've arrived. Even Paul himself, he said, I count not myself to have attained, neither am already perfect. Paul, the Apostle Paul, who gave us half the New Testament, he said, I'm not there, I don't understand it all the way I should. Paul said this. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, he says, for now we see through a glass darkly. You know, I see some things. Some things are clear, crystal clear. Other things are like, I don't know. Paul said that. Now we see through a glass darkly. But then, when? That ain't tomorrow. That's then, face to face. You know when you're going to understand everything? When you're face to face with Jesus Christ, then you're going to understand it. Right up until the day before, you're still looking through a glass darkly. You don't know it all, and I don't know it all, and never will. But then shall I know. It says, now I know in part. That's Paul. Now, right now, Paul said, now I know in part. I only have partial understanding. I'm praying and studying and reading and trying to get things, you know, I want God. I want to understand the Word of God clearly. Some things seem to me crystal clear. Other things, not so much. Paul said, now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I also am known. So we're going to have perfect understanding of everything one of these days. But not yet. Luke chapter 18, verse 34, even the disciples, they had been at Jesus' feet for 3.5 years. 3.5 years they sat at the feet of the greatest teacher on earth. Sat at his feet, listened to his words, followed him around. And sometimes when Jesus Christ spoke, especially concerning his death and burial and resurrection, it says of the disciples, they understood none of these things. Wow. They'd been sitting with him for 3.5 years and they still didn't understand some of the things that he was saying. So it's possible that you and I, even if you have the greatest teachers in the world and the best, you might have, you know, the best resources. Everybody's got Sword Searcher or Bible programs. We've all got reference Bibles and study Bibles and libraries full of commentaries. And we still don't understand it as we ought to. It's a good thing to keep in mind. It keeps you from getting so full of yourself. As if you're the one that everybody should, you know, every decision should end with you. Once you've given your statement on it, once you've given your opinion, that should settle it. Shouldn't be any more debate. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. It says, now as touching the things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge, but knowledge puffeth up. Charity edifieth. Wow, that's good. Knowledge, to be so certain and so sure, so dogmatic, you know, your feet are just anchored in the cement. You will not move. All right? You know what that does for you? Puffs your fat head up. But charity, a little consideration for the other person, a little giving of yourself, a little bending of yourself, you know what that says? The Bible says that edifieth. That's a blessing to the other person. Now, when it comes to knowing the truth, yes, we got to know doctrine, and people will come to you and they'll want to know what the Bible says, as they often do with pastors and deacons. Somebody will come and, what does the Bible say about this? And what does this mean? And what does that mean? Well, we got to do our best to bring them to the Scriptures and show them what God says. But there are many things in here where it just comes down to opinion. I got to be careful when I get on that ground. When it gets on that ground where, hey, this is what I think, and this is my opinion about that situation or that matter. Okay, I don't want to have my feet cemented to the ground, because I've been proved wrong on more than one thing in the ministry. And we've had things that here we dogmatically preached, and then after talking about it with the men and discussing things, we came to a different conclusion. and changed our preaching on the thing. Okay, so is that, oh, those guys are just so wishy-washy, they flip-flop all over the place. No, it's a, we learn a little more and we get a little more insight and we, you know, so iron sharpening iron there. And Paul said here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. That's a good one for you. You think you know something? I can guarantee you this, you still don't know it as you ought to know it. So we don't know everything. We don't know everything. That's one. Keep that in mind. You don't know everything. Number two, we are all servants to one master. And that master is not Mike Veach and not Pat Dean. You and me are servants to Jesus Christ. That's what it says right here. It says, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? If I judge you, I got to be careful because I'm not your master. You're the servant of another master. Jesus Christ has the right to judge you. You're his servant. You're not my servant, and I'm not your master. That's not the way it's supposed to work among brothers. So when it comes to these things that are not black and white, that are gray issues, that are, you know, debatable things, Paul calls them doubtful disputations, you know, things where there's some doubt about it. We need to remember that we are all servants to one master, and that master is Jesus Christ. I am no other Christian's master. I'm not the master of this church. The Bible says I'm to be the servant of this church, not the master. Say, well, you make the decisions and everybody's got to abide by them. Well, that there has to be some kind of organization, but most of those decisions are made with counsel, with the guys that are the men that are around me. And we talk about things and figure out, well, okay, that would be good. And some ideas that I've had after talking about it with the men, I figure, oh, that wasn't such a good idea after all. So nobody here has got the final answer. Nobody here's, you know, the absolute, nobody. There's no masters here, but servants. Look at, turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 23. Now this applies whether you're the pastor, the deacon, or anybody else in this church. Matthew chapter 23. Look at verse number 8. Now, Paul was right, Jesus was saying these things to his disciples. Matthew chapter 23, verse 8. 23, verse 8. But be not ye called rabbi. What does rabbi mean? Master. In Hebrew, they were masters, right? Hold on one second. Keep your place right there. And I just thought of another verse that might... Let me see. Maybe not. I could be mistaken. Isn't that where it says, art thou a master in Israel? I could be... Is that in John chapter 3? Yes, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus didn't understand the new birth. And Jesus is being very condescending here with Nicodemus. And he says to Nicodemus, it's almost like a play on words. When Nicodemus didn't understand the new birth, Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel? What does master mean? Rabbi. So Nicodemus was a rabbi. In other words, big high mucky muck, big kahuna. Big cheese, the boss, right? That's what the rabbis were. They had power. They had authority. Even today, they have authority. And so, but notice what the Lord said to his disciples. You're not supposed to be like that. Don't have anybody call you rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ. And all ye are brethren. You're all on this, we're on the same level here. Now, we put 8 inches here to make the platform up so you could see me, but this doesn't mean I have some higher elevation with God. We're all on the same level here. I'm a sinner saved by God's grace, and if this church ever got tired of me being its pastor, you know what? I'll sit down there, you pick somebody else, I'll open my Bible, and I'll sit there and be happy. But there's no masters here. He said, don't let anybody call you master. Even you have one master, it's Christ. Look at verse 9. Call no man your father upon the earth. That doesn't mean your daddy that gave birth to you. It's talking about religious fathers. You know, if there's somebody that wants to be called Father so-and-so, I can't even bring myself to say that. When I see a priest, I can't call him Father Bill, Father Jack. He ain't my father. And he's not a father in the eyes of God. He's nobody's father. He needs a father in heaven. So, and here you have the clear teaching of it from the Lord's own mouth. Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Look at verse number 10. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. So if somebody's going to be given a position of leadership, you know what he becomes? Servant to everybody. That's the position of pastor. You want it? Right? You want it? You can have it. You become everybody's servant. And when the phone rings and there's a need, you're the servant. You're not the boss, you're the servant. You go and try and take care of it. You go and try and help. Go and try and do what's needed. So why? We're all servants and we're accountable to one. So I can't judge another man as if I were his master. He's not accountable to me. I mean, now in some sense, when people have responsibilities in here, yes, you're accountable for those responsibilities that have been entrusted to you. But we're talking about these gray areas of the Christian life. I'm not the master of the church, but the pastor and the servant. Hey, I'm not the master of my wife. Some of you guys you think of yourselves as that. You're the master of your home. You're the commander of your castle. But you know what? You're wrong when you have that kind of an attitude. You're not your wife's master. You're nobody's master. You can be her counselor. You can be her friend. You should be her protector. You should be her lover. You should be her teacher. You have a responsibility that you should be her pastor, but you're not her master. She's your sister first, then your spouse. That's what Song of Solomon says. Solomon called his bride, my sister, my spouse. She's my sister in Christ, not my property. I can't command her as if she were my servant. Now, she serves. She's got a servant's heart. And I'm embarrassed by the way she serves me sometimes. But it's not because I asked for anything or demanded anything. You love your wife the way she should be loved. You treat her as if she were made of gold. If you honor her like the Bible commands you to honor her, some of you dummies really haven't gotten it yet. If you put her on the pedestal that the Bible tells you to put her on, she's not going to have any trouble serving you and loving you back. It just depends on what you do first. You're supposed to do that first. You're not her master. And she's not your servant. Even when it comes to father and children. Now this gets a little hairy, but the Bible says in Galatians chapter 4 that children differ nothing from a servant until the time appointed of the father. So yes, there's a time in a child's life when dad is the master. There's no debate. There's no explanation. You just do what I say. All right? That's godly and that's biblical. You know what? There comes a time where I don't do that now with my children. I don't say to my grown children now, you do what I say and that ends it. Blah, blah, blah. You know what? There comes a time when a kid reaches that point, they have their own life, their own mind, their own, you know. And so now I hope they'll take my counsel. I hope they'll still honor me as their father. But it's not master and servant. At one time it was. I told them when to get up, when to go to bed. I told them what to eat, what not to eat. I told them what they could do, what they couldn't do. I had that right. But I got grown children now that are married and have kids. You can imagine that? I go running around telling people what to eat, when to get up, what to do. I don't want you to have that job. I want you to quit that job and you get this job. Say, well, I'm your father and you do what I say. Well, no, that's ridiculous. Because There's a limit to that, even that master-servant relationship. The Galatians chapter 4 is the principle. It says they differ nothing from a servant until the time appointed of the father. So in other words, there comes a time, and the father and mother will know when that time is, where your kids are standing on their own two feet. And now you hope to still be honored as their father and hope that they'll listen to your counsel, but now you give it as advice. You give it as encouragement. You give it as counsel. You don't give it as a command. And some of you guys haven't learned that either. Still trying to boss your 30-year-old children around. But even there, so I'm saying we're nobody's master in that sense. We're servants together. Jesus Christ is our master. Right? That was number two. All right. Number three. And it's all of this is right here in Romans chapter 14. I'm just staying in the context of the chapter. Go back to Romans chapter 14 with me. And here's something else to keep in mind. Let me get back there again. Romans chapter 14. Oh, we're not going to be able to finish this morning. Surprise, surprise, right? All right, we'll do this and then I'll end it. We'll give you the rest. I got another page and a half, but we'll do this the next time. Something else to keep in mind. You don't know everything. And you're a servant to Jesus Christ. You're accountable to Him. I'm not your master. I should be your friend. I should be your brother. I might have my opinions. I might have advice to give you. But we have to keep it there. It's advice. It's counsel. It's encouragement. You don't have to obey me. I know the Bible says obey them that have the authority over you, and have the rule over you. Yes, to a certain extent, when it comes to doctrinal issues, when it comes to sin issues, if somebody was living in some kind of open sin here that was bringing shame upon this church, then yeah, we'd have to get together, Brother Pat and I, and discuss it and decide what to do. We have put people out of this church, you know, because their lifestyle was brought reproach upon the name of Jesus Christ and was probably going to get us thrown in jail or something. I mean, there have been situations that just weren't good. Okay, so God's given the authority to that position of pastor, bishop in the church. God's given that authority to that position. The elders in the church have to make those decisions. We don't go around dictating and commanding and like we're some sort of, you know, general in an army or something like that. But here's the third thing. We'll quit with this. This one is worth 10 messages on its own. It's right there in Romans chapter 14. Every one of us is going to stand before Jesus Christ ourselves and be judged. In the context of this, in Paul admonishing, don't judge each other. Why? Because you're headed for a judgment one day yourself. You're going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean judged for your sin, because it's a judgment seat and not the judgment throne. Don't get the seat and the throne confused. The throne is in Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne judgment. That's where men are brought before God and they are the lost. The unsaved are judged for their sin. The judgment seat of Christ is for Christians. That's where all of us as believers are going to come before the Lord. I read it recently describing the kind of a judgment that is, distinguishing the judgment seat of Christ from the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment, you can think of that as the courtroom. The guilty and condemned are coming before the judge to be sentenced. But the judgment for the believer is more like the Olympics. Do you have judges in the Olympics? You have judges for figure skating and judges for the, you know, this and that and the other thing. And what are they doing? They're sitting up there judging. And they're rating your performance. You know, 10, 4, 3. Judgment seat of Christ, Jesus Christ. 10. Well done, son. Go and get your crown. Silver, gold, or That's the kind of judgment it is. It's not a judgment for your sin. Your sin was already judged at Calvary. You're not going to have to see your sin again. Thank God for that. If you're saved, your sins are gone. Gone. Gone, 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 gone. If they're gone, that means they're gone. That means if I have to see them again at the judgment seat of Christ, they weren't gone. The Lord only just put them away in a box, and then He opens the box up and says, "Ah, see, they were here all the time." No, the Bible says, "My sins were placed on Him. He forgave them, and then He forgot them." I get to the judgment seat of Christ. I'm not going to see my sin again. You know what I am going to see? 10 or 2. Son, didn't quite make it. You tried. That's good. Gave it an effort. I'm sorry. Everyone runs, but right, not everybody receives the prize. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's that kind of a judgment. And so your actions, your efforts, your attitudes are all going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. The way in which you treated your brothers and sisters in Christ, it's all going to be judged. Your performance, let's say. You're living as a Christian. What'd you do for me? How'd you do it? What was the attitude you did it with? Is there anything in what you did that I can give you a reward for? That's the judgment seat of Christ. And do you know how embarrassing and shameful it's going to be to come away from that judgment with just a big goose egg? Nothing. That's not because the Lord's being mean, saying, get out of my sight, you worthless piece of junk. No, it's just because He's a righteous and a good judge. And I'm sure He's going to bend in every possibility. He's looking for anything in me. Hey, you didn't win anybody to Christ, but I watched you that time you gave a cup of cold water to somebody in my name. Here you go, son. It's a reward for that. He's not looking to exclude me, but to include me in whatever rewards He can give me. This isn't a process of exclusion. This is a process of, wow, okay, I saw that. I saw that time that you had a little charity toward that brother or sister in Christ. You could have cut them into pieces. You could have sliced them and diced them. You could have held them to your standards. You could have held them to your convictions. They didn't have the same understanding of things as you did. But you know what? I saw you. You showed them a little mercy and a little kindness. Well done, son. Here's a reward for that. You're going to be judged. I'm going to be judged. So you know what? Lighten up a little bit on each other. Take it easy. Don't hold everybody to the same, your standards of right and wrong. If you happen to be one of those ladies that believes you should be in a skirt down to your ankles every day of the week, then God bless you. Praise the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that. I personally find that very attractive. I think that that's wonderful. That's beautiful. I love it when my wife has a skirt on, but I don't despise her when she feels like putting her jeans on. I love her in her jeans too. And I bought her a few of those. You know what? If she wears a dress or she... Now, you know what? What we do? When we get around preachers whose wives are only in dresses, day in, day out, probably sleep in a dress. You know what my wife does? She puts on a dress. You say, oh, you're just afraid. No, I don't want to offend. I don't want to be a stumbling block to somebody. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. I don't want to even get in that issue. So, you know what? Paul said, if me eating meat is going to make you stumble, then Paul said, I won't eat meat as long as the world stands. I'll give up my liberty. Oh, actually, that was point number four. I'm getting ahead of myself. All right, we'll stop right there. That's next week. Point number four. Know what to do with your liberty. That's going to be point number four. Know what to do with your liberty. You say, well, I have liberty. I didn't mention this one. Is it right or wrong to have a glass of wine with dinner? Don't answer that question. Some feel yes, some feel no. Some feel it's wicked. Oh my God, it's so wicked. We can't even discuss that. Others feel differently. All right? What's the Bible answer? What's the right attitude for that? And I'm not saying there's a right or a wrong answer. You are going to have to be persuaded in your own mind, but I'm going to tell you next week what you should do and be willing to do with your liberty in that area. Paul said, if my liberty in that area is going to make anybody offend or stumble, I'll give up my meat. I'll give it up. It's not that important. I don't want to cause somebody else seeing my liberty to misunderstand my liberty and take advantage. My liberty may cause somebody else to get into sin. So what should you do with your liberty? Get rid of it. Give it away. Give it up for the Lord. You know what would happen to a church that would learn how to have a little bit of charity toward one another on these things that we might disagree about? We can still put our arm around each other and love each other, serve the Lord together, be happy together, not be like looking at each other. Listen, I'm going to tell you something right now, and you probably know who you are. But there's some ladies in our church that, in my opinion, don't dress modestly. Now, I think the Bible does give us clear guidelines as to what's modest. If we decided that next Sunday was going to be Bikini Sunday, we want all the ladies just to come in a bikini. Do you know what? Every man in this room would be in sin before we got out of that door. Is that not the truth or not? Don't be so pious. You got to wipe that pious, self-righteous look off your face. It would be wrong. It would be sin. Right? For obvious, logical, sensible reasons. But there are some ladies in this church, they see another woman who dresses a little too immodestly. Well, so you just, in your mind, you just label them whore, wicked, ungodly, don't even want them around me, don't want them helping, don't want them doing anything. Get a folding chair back in the corner, put them back there in the corner. I'm not saying there aren't standards of right and wrong. Have a little love. Have a little mercy. Have some charity. Allow some people to grow a little. You know, get a little more understanding themselves of the things of God. Don't be walking around like some pious Pharisee. You've got all the answers and you're so spiritual and you're so right. You're just hoping everybody else will measure up to you one day. It's wrong when we do that with one another. Love each other. Have a little patience with one another. Somebody isn't where they should be in your mind, you know what? Then pray for them. That would be good for you if you'd pray for them. Pray for them. And if God opens a door and you have some opportunity to give them some encouragement or counsel, then do it in a spirit of love. Do it, and watching your own self too. Because if we put God's magnifying glass on your life, guess what we would find? We'd find a whole bunch of stuff that you'd be embarrassed about. So keep yourself in mind when you sit in that seat as judge. Be very careful. Be very careful. If you and I could do that, this would be a sweeter place. This would be a much sweeter place here. This place would be knit a little closer together, wouldn't it? That's the way it's supposed to be. All right, we're way off track here, but I'll try and get it back to the main point next Sunday. All right, let's bow our heads. Oh, wait, no, next Sunday we got Brother Spurgeon. Sunday after that, we're gone. It'll be the Sunday, and the Sunday after that, you're preaching. It'll be 4 weeks from now. All right, so hang in there. Just hang in there. We'll get back to this eventually, all right? Amen. Let's bow our heads this morning. Thank you. Thank you for your kind attention this morning. Heads bowed and eyes closed.